Good afternoon. It's good to be back after last year being providentially hindered. It's very good to be back here and to share the Word of God with you today. If you have your Bibles or in your bulletin, it's a very short passage that I'll be preaching from today. I got the idea of that passage when the choir a few weeks ago sang, "Behold the Lamb of God," from Handel's Messiah. And perhaps it was an insight from the Holy Spirit. It just dawned on me that, wow, that would be a very good Good Friday passage. So it's John 1:29. The Word of God says this: "The next day, John saw Jesus," "coming toward him," that is John, "and John saw Jesus coming toward him," John the Baptist, "and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Word of God for the people of God. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable to you, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, another Good Friday. You know, I guess it's because I'm getting older, but the older I get, it seems, the faster that time flies. This time of Holy Week and Good Friday last year came as late or as early as it could come, the end of March. This year, it's as late as it can come, almost the end of April. And still, it seems that it is coming faster than it did last year when it came. I don't know if any of you heard about or read or saw President Trump's White House declaration. Almost a prayer. It acknowledged Christ's death and resurrection and even the kingdom of God and allusions to the Trinity, to the applause of some and the chagrin of others, I'm sure. By contrast, in Great Britain, all Good Friday and Easter celebrations are being canceled this year in favor of more inclusive cultural spring festivals. That's the world in which we live, and the contrast shouldn't surprise us. But this afternoon, I want us to focus and meditate upon this declaration, this prophecy of John the Baptist, who was the greatest Old Testament prophet, of whom our Lord said there was none greater. R.C. Sproul tells of an incident several years ago when he attended a conference where the speaker got up and for a half hour did nothing but recite the rich biblical titles ascribed to Christ, such as Son of God, Son of Man, Prophet, Priest, and King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, etc. And he just went on and on and on. The title of our Lord that I want us to focus on today is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, it's very interesting to me, and John MacArthur points this out, and I thought more about it. Jesus is the only person whose purpose for being born was to die. That's not true for any of us. Those of you who are parents and have gone through miscarriages or who have had young children die in infancy or that kind of thing is a tragedy. Death is the enemy. It's something we shrink from instinctively. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world specifically to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, to die, to live, of course, but also to die for the sins of his people. And so in this brief meditation, I want us to consider the necessity of the Lamb, the submission of the Lamb, and finally, the victory of the Lamb. Now, of course, the setting of our passage is John the Baptist pointing out Jesus to some of his future disciples. And the previous day, of course, he had been confronted by the Pharisees as to his identity. So let's consider these things. First of all, we need to consider the necessity of the Lamb. The necessity of the Lamb. I think that if there is any time where this concept needs to be stressed, it is now, given the current state of our culture and the religious landscape of this country and the world, and sadly, even in many quarters of the professing church. I think that if you were to talk to the average person, even the average churchgoer, unfamiliar with the Bible, and certainly unbelievers, that person, if he believes at all in God and heaven, would say that as long as you're a decent person, you're nice to people, you pet puppies, as Pastor Heupel said last week in Sunday school, you're in. If you would press that person on how we are forgiven of our sins and how our sins are dealt with, he or she would be most likely to say, well, God basically loves and forgives everybody. Oh, maybe not notorious tyrants or criminals or certain politicians they don't like, and certainly not bigots. But all God has to do is just to say the word and voila, you're forgiven. There's no need for a sacrifice. We don't want any of that bloodthirsty religion. And if we have to acknowledge at all the death of Christ, well, it's just an example of his love for humanity. Believe it or not, that's being taught in many churches today. And not just liberal churches, but some so-called evangelical churches. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, the Word of God teaches differently. Hebrews 9:22 teaches us something very foundational and important, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And by the shedding of blood, I mean nothing less than death. Either the death of the sinner, which would be completely just, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, or the death of a substitute. Of course, this goes back to the earliest time in history, after our first parents fell into sin, and after God cursed the serpent and announced that there would be a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent while his heel was bruised, God demonstrated the necessity of a sacrificial substitute. Adam and his wife witnessed the first sacrifice when God clothed them with animal skins after their vain attempt to hide their shame and clothe themselves. I can't imagine the reaction of Adam and Eve as they see that animal being killed. Oh, this is the death that God was talking about, warning us against. And that's going to happen to us someday. We see it again in Genesis 22, when Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his beloved son Isaac. The Lord immediately stops him, and Abraham sees a ram caught in a thicket, again demonstrating a substitute. Abraham may not have understood all the implications of what he witnessed, but if nothing else, he knew that there was a substitute for the sacrifice that he thought he was going to have to perform. And of course, the most powerful demonstration of the necessity of a sacrificial lamb was the institution of the Passover. I think we're all familiar with the account in Exodus 12. A catastrophic judgment, the death of the firstborn, was about to strike the Egyptians. The people of God were instructed to select a lamb and after 14 days to kill it. Now, I don't want to be overly maudlin, but I would imagine that you would start to become pretty attached to that animal in a little while, as many of us are or were attached to our pets. Dare I say it? Dare I make this analogy? Compare 14 days with an animal to 3 years with our Lord, when the apostles literally ate, drank, and lived with the Lord Jesus, loving him more and more, learning incomparable truth from his lips, only to find out one day and on several other occasions that he came to this planet to die. What was Simon Peter's reaction? No, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. The people of Israel had to kill that lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts as a sign. When the Lord saw the blood, he passed over them, and they would not experience the horrible judgment awaiting the Egyptians. And when God sees the blood of Christ applied to us, received by faith, we not only escape eternal wrath, but we receive eternal life. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14 says this, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Lambs were part of the daily sacrificial offering for the people of Israel. It was a daily reminder from God that they needed a Savior. They were sinners. They needed a Savior. Of course, these sacrifices only pointed. They were shadows that pointed to Christ. God is just. Contrary to the thinking of many in our culture today, sin must be punished. That is why Jesus had to die, to bear our sin and our punishment in our place. The necessity of the Lamb. Secondly, we have the submission of the Lamb. The submission of the Lamb. When I attend credential committee or presbytery meetings, invariably one of the questions that will come up when a pastoral candidate is being examined is that he is asked to define the active and passive obedience of Christ. Now, those two terms, though not in the Bible, yet theologians use them, and they really sum up the life and work of our Savior. His active obedience really consisted of his whole life, from his entrance into the world right to his death on Calvary. It consisted of his entire and perfect obedience to the will of God, to the law of God, his sinless life of obedience. And of course, we know that that was just as important and just as necessary for our salvation as his passive obedience. But it's his passive obedience, which I want us to focus on right now. What do we mean by Christ's passive obedience? It is his entire life. His life was a life of passive obedience. He endured the scorn of his enemies, many of whom were the religious leaders of his day, day in and day out for 3 years. But his passive obedience is especially demonstrated as the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53:7, which was part of our call to worship, says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Peter, in his first epistle, in chapter 2, it says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And so I want you, with the eyes of faith now, to behold the submission of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God in Gethsemane, struggling, agonizing, pleading with his Father that this cup would pass from him, but not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. While his three closest friends are all oblivious to what he is suffering for their sake. Behold the Lamb of God as he is surrounded and seized by a mob consisting of hundreds of Jewish and Roman soldiers and officials, led by the treacherous Judas, one of his apostles, and arrested and blindfolded and mocked and blasphemed and beaten repeatedly. Behold the Lamb of God as he is taken before Annas and Caiaphas and other religious leaders, slandered by many false witnesses and subjected, as it were, to a kangaroo court where virtually every facet of Old Testament jurisprudence was violated, blatantly ignored and violated, so they could carry out their dastardly deed. Ordained by God, to be sure, but dastardly nonetheless. Behold the Lamb of God, who, as all of this is going on, hears the repeated denials of one of his loyal disciples, who just a short time ago vehemently promised that he would never do such a thing, with oaths and curses to boot. Behold the Lamb of God, deprived of food, deprived of sleep, deprived of a sympathetic companionship, taken before Pontius Pilate and later to Herod, enduring more mockery and blasphemy, and then being taken back to Pilate, having to endure the shouts and the taunts of people who wanted his crucifixion, many who 5 days earlier hailed him as their king. Behold the Lamb of God as he is further beaten, scourged mercilessly, a treatment that resulted often in the deaths of those who suffered this. He was scourged at least 39 times, with a crown of thorns impaled in his scalp. Behold the Lamb of God as he, the innocent and righteous man of God, God-man, is taken with two criminals to be crucified, the most brutal and barbaric and shameful and hellish form of death ever invented at that time. Behold the Lamb of God as he is hung upon that tree with nails placed in his hands and feet, suspended so that he cannot breathe, forcing himself to lift himself up for a breath of air, only to experience horrendous pain all throughout his body that gets worse and worse and never lets up, along with fever and infection, with the officers in the crowds continually taunting him. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God, and we will believe you. He saved others. He can't save himself. Behold the Lamb of God as he endures not only the wrath of man, but the full measure of the wrath of God for your sin and my sin and the sin of all the elect. Behold the Lamb of God as he prays for the forgiveness of his tormentors and finds it in his heart to provide a home for his mother. Behold the Lamb of God as he complains, or maybe not complains, but agonizes with thirst. And as he breathes his last, suffering the ultimate penalty for the sin of the world. Have you ever doubted the love of God? Have you ever wondered if God loves you when you're going through a horrendous time in your life, a trial, a tragedy, the loss of a loved one, a terminal disease? In this is love, John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, the submission of the Lamb. Third and finally, the victory of the Lamb. The victory of the Lamb. What did the sacrifice of the Lamb of God accomplish? The apostle recorded the words of John the Baptist in our text, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Beloved, God's ways are not our ways. They are past finding out. How would we have accomplished the world's redemption? That's really a silly question, and maybe some of you may think, well, why is he bringing that up? That's impossible for us to do, and you're absolutely right. But I suppose if we could even think of an answer, futile as it might be to speculate on this, that we do what Adam and Eve tried to do. And what a lot of the world, all the religions of mankind have done throughout the centuries. They would accomplish this by the fig leaves of our righteousness. Our good works, at least what we call our good works, our religious ceremonies. But no. In God's eternal and perfect plan, it was accomplished through the atoning death of his only begotten Son. Was it the worst evil that had ever been perpetrated? Absolutely. Will those who did not repent of it come to Christ suffer eternally for it, especially Judas? Absolutely. And yet, Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, to put him to grief. All this was done, as the Apostle Peter said in his first Pentecost sermon, with the purpose and foreknowledge of God. The cross is at one and the same time the perfect display of the justice of God and at the same time the unfathomable love of Almighty God for sinners like you and me. But let's make it personal for a few moments. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. You know, that's a nice theological statement you may be thinking, but how does it apply to me? After all, that sounds so abstract and can be so overwhelming. And indeed, it is overwhelming. But this means that the Lamb of God takes away your sin and my sin. Kids, the Lamb of God takes away your sin when you disobey your parents, or you get mad at your brother or sister, or you don't want to share something with them. The Lamb of God takes away all of our sins, from that fleeting, angry thought on a crowded highway when you're stuck in traffic, to the grossest sexual sins. from a selfish motive when you're praying or doing something, to the murderous terrorism of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. From that little white lie, at least we think it's little, to idolatry. In failing to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and failing to love your neighbor as yourself. All of it, your sin and my sin, was laid upon Christ. He bore it. And in exchange, we receive his perfect righteousness and are fit to be in his presence and to enter glory when we die and when he comes again. Jesus said that when he was lifted up, that is crucified, that he would draw all men to himself. And indeed, that happened. Psalm 22:14, the psalm that prophesies the crucifixion of Christ, said, of God, "You have answered me." When Christ prayed for the forgiveness of those who were his tormentors, it wasn't much longer until one of those criminals who previously had mocked and blasphemed him, by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, reconsidered and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and was promised paradise by Christ. And then later on, thousands responded to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And then even it says in the book of Acts that a number of the chief priests and Pharisees came to the faith. And then indeed, as the book of Revelation says, there is going to be a great multitude that no one can number in glory. And in Revelation 5, we read this: "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, along with the voices of many angels around the throne, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth," whom Paul says will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, "and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne forever and ever.'" The victory of the Lamb. Beloved, ponder that and realize that one day you who are in Christ, we will all participate in that great victory celebration. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Father, as we have just sung, what language can we borrow for such a great salvation, for such a great plan of redemption that is beyond comprehension, Lord? Oh, Father, thank you for sending your only begotten Son. Lord Jesus, we can never cease praising you. Indeed, we will thank you and praise you for all eternity for what you have done on our behalf. Lord, we cannot pay you. We cannot do anything to possibly express our gratitude. We give ourselves to you. It's all we can do. Accept our worship. Accept our thanksgiving. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.